Father, we thank you so much for this precious gospel and for the role that you have given your people in preserving it, guarding it, proclaiming it, sharing it with others, and most of all, enjoying it. And we pray today that we may enjoy your word, that we may feast upon it, even as we listen for your very voice. We ask that you would speak to our hearts, that we may believe and understand and obey, all for your everlasting glory, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Some of you might recognize the name John Finn, particularly from the news this past week. John was 32 years of age when he was in Pearl Harbor on December the 7th, 1941. He was a non-commissioned officer, and he was in charge of armaments. And he looked up, and he saw some planes banking, and when they banked, he saw underneath their wings that they had these big red dots. That was bad news. John realized we were being invaded. It happened. It really was happening. That Japan was invading us. John immediately ran to a 50 caliber machine gun and began to fire at the planes. And, of course, they fired back at him as they fired at everything that was in the bay that day and destroyed, basically, the Pacific Fleet of the United States. John shot his gun for 2.5 hours at Japanese airplanes. He took 21 pieces of bullets or shrapnel in his body during that 2.5 hours. And the only reason he went to the infirmary was because he had a direct order that he was to go and get himself fixed up. Well, of course, he became a Congressional Medal of Honor winner, and he was our oldest one until he died on Thursday at 100 years of age. Lieutenant John Finn. Who would not have him as one of their heroes, especially on Memorial Day weekend? And if you ask John why he did what he did, this is what he said. He said this to the news just recently. I was just doing my job. He said that's what I was trained for and what I was paid for. When I heard him say that, I laughed. I wonder how much we paid a specialist in 1941. Not very much. But he did his job. And as far as he's concerned, that's really all he did. Well, the Bible teaches us that when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we're also enlisted. And we have a job to do. It's given us to be ambassadors for Christ. Is given us to, as we've seen in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to us. Just as the defense of our nation in the Pacific was the job of John Finn, he just did his job. To us is entrusted this precious gospel that changes lives and transforms them and fits them for heaven, that they may have eternal life. And our job is to guard that good deposit. We've seen in chapter 2 of Timothy how that's to be done. That we must first of all be sure we're enjoying the gospel ourselves. That we know its benefits. That we can taste it and see that the Lord is good in the gospel. That qualifies a person then to be a guardian, a trustee of the gospel. Secondly, we saw in the early part of chapter 2 that it involves sharing the gospel with other people. Because we're all going to die someday. Some of us sooner than others. How are you going to guard the gospel if you're dead and you go on to heaven? You must pass it on to someone else. And we saw the apostle told Timothy that these things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, hand them down to qualified men who are also qualified to teach others and so on. And we've seen how rigorous this life is. It's like a soldier, Paul says, or like an athlete, or like a farmer. And then the person who does this, we're told in the scriptures, has to learn to handle a couple of things. You remember when we looked at verses 14 and 15, we saw that first of all, a person who's doing this must learn to handle the word of truth, must learn to handle the Bible, must learn correctly to understand and interpret the Bible. And I think, I know I was challenged, I hope you were too, last Sunday as we looked at that text and asked ourselves, am I really taking the Bible in and studying it? Can I handle it so that I could share it with others? And secondly, we saw in verse 21, you must not only learn to handle the Bible, but you must handle yourself. Paul switches the analogy from a workman, a plowman, to a vessel. And he says that clean vessels are the ones that God uses in order to propagate his gospel. And therefore, we must be clean dishes out of which people will eat. And it is those vessels that God uses for his purposes. So we learn to handle the Bible, handle the word of truth, and we learn to handle ourselves. But when we come to the text today, Paul finishes this chapter with this very important concept, and it's an essential. You not only handle the Bible and handle yourself, but you must learn to handle other people. And those of you in the workplace know that the most common reason people succeed or fail in the workplace is because of their ability or disability in dealing with human relationships. And it's the same way in sharing the gospel and being a custodian. You must learn to handle other people. Now, the summary phrase is the one that you see in verse 24, where he simply refers to Timothy as the Lord's servant. The Lord's servant. Hang on to that. Because what we're going to see is that in dealing with other people, we must take on the mantle of the Lord's servant. This is a very interesting phrase with ancient pedigree. The Old Testament prophets were called Yefeth Yahweh, that is, servants of the Lord. And they served him by being instruments of the good deposit they were given of the revelation of God, oftentimes at the risk of their own lives. In fact, almost all the prophets were persecuted or killed, the Lord Jesus Christ being included. But they were the servants of the Lord. And what Paul is saying to Timothy is, you're the Lord's servant. And what he's saying to any of us, yes, we're ambassadors. Yes, we're disciples. But we are overall servants of the Lord. Because when the Holy Spirit comes upon the church, as we celebrated last week on Pentecost Sunday, he made out of all men and women, out of all boys and girls, prophets, mouthpieces, servants of the Lord. Now, let's notice in this text three aspects of the servant's life in dealing with other people that makes us fit to be able to guard the good deposit by passing it on to other people. Now, the first thing I want you to notice in verses 22 and 23 is this. The servant has a particular agenda. So if we're servants of the Lord, we're going to be useful in his service, we must stick to the master's agenda. That's the reason the apostle says to Timothy, Timothy, there's something you have to flee and there's something you have to pursue if you're going to be on the Lord's agenda. And you're going to be the Lord's servant. You've got to buy into his agenda. Therefore, flee your own youthful passions. Now, sometimes folks will look at that first phrase and they'll think, oh, he's talking about Timothy's sex life. Well, he talks, I'm sure, a lot to Timothy about his sex life because he's a young, eligible bachelor. So there's a lot to be said there. But I don't think that's what Paul is talking about here. It seems that what he's talking about in youthful lusts is how Timothy deals youthfully sometimes with the opposition that's coming to him about the gospel. And Paul says, don't jump into this and just answer every objection or get into fights and arguments. He says, look what he says. He says, flee the evil desires of youth and pursue what? Righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. He says, there are many who do this. You stick with them. And look at verse 23. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments. And the kids, of course, are saying, Mom, I told you that was a biblical word, stupid. What this word means is just uninformed, ignorant. People talking about things they don't really know anything about. And Paul's saying, Timothy, don't waste your life in controversy and speculations. And now, why would he say that to Timothy? Well, because Ephesus had the great temple of Artemis, or temple of Diana, one of the seven wonders of the world. It's like having in Memphis the biggest celebration of pagan New Age religion right here, having a whole Colosseum built to it, and it's one of the most wonderful and beautiful buildings in all the country. That's what it would be like. And that's hard to deal with. People are so influenced by this majestic and powerful and popular religion. And the religion, I think that the probably the closest parallel to it in our own day, to know how whacked out and crazy this stuff was. It's kind of like Rhonda Byrne, The Secret, or Deepak Chopra and all of his New Age things, or Tolle Eckhart and his ideas about, I mean, and these people believe some weird, superstitious stuff. I mean, like, there are radio waves throughout the universe, and you have to get in tune with these waves and just believe, and when you believe, the good waves will come your way. I'm thinking, it's amazing when people don't believe the gospel what they will believe. This is crazy stuff. There was crazy stuff like that going on in Ephesus. And these people would try to combine it with the gospel. They denied the resurrection. They just said it was, oh, just a spiritual idea, like a lot of other ideas in the cosmos. And the law is helpful, but you have to learn how to manipulate it. And they had all different kinds of ideas about genealogies and numerology and all kinds of spiritual weird stuff. Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, don't get into these endless conversations. You don't have to prove that every one of them is wrong on every point they're raising. They don't know what they're talking about. And Timothy, if you're involved in that, you don't know what you're talking about either. He said, avoid foolish and stupid arguments. Because what do they beget? What do they lead to? Well, you look in the text. Look in verse 24. He says, you know they produce or beget quarrels. Or the word could be fight. They produce fights. And, you know, I think a parallel for us is when we're trying to guard the gospel by sharing it into someone else's life, you can spend a lot of time just talking about religious ideas with people. And yet the point is, flee things that are not edifying and pursue the things that are. And what are the things that are? Look at the list there in verse 22. Like righteousness. Now there's an important topic. Why? Well, because we believe the kingdom of God has come. We believe the king is coming back and that he's going to judge the earth. And how is anyone going to be ushered into his presence? Only by having righteousness. How do you get that? Oh, glad you asked. Let me tell you. The Lord Jesus Christ lived a perfect life, and anyone who trusts in him gets righteousness imputed to them. And out of that gratitude for that righteousness, we grow in practical righteousness. That's how you get it. Or faith. Look at the next word. Let's pursue faith. What is faith? I'm glad you asked. Faith is not only agreeing to certain religious doctrines. Faith is actually putting your trust in a person. The devil believes the doctrines. He believes more good doctrines than you do because he knows more theology than you do. He's a better theologian than you are. But he doesn't trust in Christ. And a lot of people will believe certain ideas and call themselves Christians because they agree with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But the faith that the Bible talks about is a putting your trust in Jesus Christ. Talk about that. How about love? Well, what shall we say about love? Well, have you ever really been loved? Well, not perfectly, except for one. God has perfectly loved you. He has sent his own son to die for you. And because he's died for you and loves you and adopts you into his family, he wants you to love your brothers and sisters and to love your neighbors yourself. There's love. Talk about that. And what about peace? Pursue peace. What's peace? Well, peace is not just the cessation of hostilities, but it's mutual affection and love and service to one another. And it begins with God making peace with us through the cross of the Lord Jesus, by which God poured out his justified wrath on Christ, not on us. Therefore, we have peace with him. And because of that, we have reconciled peace with one another. He's insisted upon this because we've experienced peace from him. We've experienced peace with others. Talk about that. But forget the numerology and the radio waves and all these other ridiculous, crazy things that nobody knows anything about. That's what he's saying to Timothy. And we've all had these experiences, and we're all tempted because maybe sometimes we think we know a little bit more about religion than we do Jesus. So we'll just talk about religion. Seems safer. It's not as personal. It's not as offensive. I remember I was on a plane one time and a man noticed that I was reading my Bible. It wasn't because I was such a devoted servant of the Lord. It was because I was desperate to get my talk ready when I landed. But so I had my Bible out. I was working. And he said, oh, you're one of those. I said, yeah. I said, what are you? And he said, I don't know. I think I'm a nothing. And he said, why can't you Christians get it together? I mean, you all are so divided and so split up. How do you expect anybody to know anything of the way you all fight with each other and divide over stuff? And down deep inside, of course, I was going, yeah, you're right. I don't know what the answer to that is. But here's what I said to him simply, just thinking of a text like this one. I just said, you know, There are some things we disagree on, but the most important things to know about Christ are the things that we agree on in our various denominations. He said, oh, really? You agree on some things? I said, oh, we agree on a lot. We agree on all the important things. And I told him where he could get information on that. I suggested Mere Christianity or Basic Christianity by John R. Stott. Just to focus his mind on the things that are important. Don't get involved in foolish and stupid arguments. He had some nasty things to say about Presbyterians. He really did. But it didn't matter. I was ready to defend. I was tempted. I did make one snide remark, and that was all. But it was in humor, and he laughed. But the main thing was righteousness, faith, love, peace. Pursue those things. Stay on God's agenda. Don't get off on a side road, a distraction, extraneous matter that's not at the heart of those things. So the servant of the Lord has the servant's agenda, first of all. Now, secondly, as you turn to verse 24 in particular, you'll see that the servant has a particular methodology. A particular methodology, and it's very different from other methodologies. And the reason is that we're servants, or the word actually here in verse 24 is slave. So we're actually slaves of the Lord. He's our master, and we're to do whatever he says in the way that he wants it done. And the way he wants it done actually is the way his own son did it. And here's what his son did. When God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, came to this earth and took on flesh, before he died for us, he taught us. He spent 3 years publicly teaching. If you look at Matthew's gospel, you'll find that it's framed up by 5 sermons that Jesus gave. Those are very important. His teaching ministry is one reason he came. You'll also notice in Matthew that there was a particular way in which he taught. He didn't teach with the arrogance or the harshness of the Pharisees. That was not his method. He was noted for his gentle teaching. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke. That's his word. Take my word or take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. So Jesus said he's got a yoke that you're to wear, but he himself is gentle and humble and lowly. And when the Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, he says, I come to you using the same words, in the meekness and lowliness of Christ. So we come very gently. Now, this particular word that's used for gentleness is not that common in the New Testament, but one place you'll find it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes the way he came to the Thessalonians. And he said to them, we didn't come to you harshly, but we came to you gently, and here's the analogy he uses, as a nursing mother. Now, folks, I don't know how long it's been since you've observed a nursing mother, but if you want to observe gentleness, tenderness, care, love, affection, the willingness to die for the little one in her arms, you can watch a nursing mother. And this is the kind of gentleness that Paul says belongs to the Lord's servant, because it's exactly what Jesus did. When Matthew talks about Jesus, he cites a text in Isaiah regarding what is known as the suffering servant, the prophecies that Jesus fulfilled as the suffering servant for us. And you remember he quotes the text where Isaiah says, speaking of the suffering servant, he will not break a bruised reed. That's how gentle he is. A bruised weed, he would never break it. He will not snuff out a smoldering wick. That's how careful and gentle he is with bruised people and smoldering people. Isn't that amazing? And the Apostle Paul is saying, the servant must be like her master. The servant must take not just the agenda, but the entire attitude of the master in order to guard the good deposit of the gospel. Because we believe the gospel changes us. And therefore, if we're sharing the gospel, someone must be able to see in living color that we ourselves have been changed. Now notice in verse 24 that gentleness does not mean weakness. And many people make this mistake. They think the Christian way, if you're following Christ, is to be passive, to be weak, just to accommodate people. That is not biblical gentleness. Biblical gentleness has the agenda of righteousness, faith, love, and peace. So you'll see how Paul puts it in verse 24. He says, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone. But look what else? Able to teach. So the gentle person is indeed kind. But the gentle person always confronts evil. The gentle person always sticks to the agenda. I'll give you an example. The gentlest person on the face of the earth in 1400 BC was Moses. That's what the Bible says. The meekest man on the face of the earth. But look at the the ways in which he had to confront Israel. They were ready to commit rebellion. Korah and Dathan and Biram and even his own brother and sister. And of course, in his meekness, he called out to the Lord. And that's what a meek person does. They primarily pray because they realize this is not by my power nor by my strength. It's by the Lord. But he's very strong. A gentle person is not a weak person. They're often strong people. Take, for example, Jesus. Wouldn't break a bruised reed. Wouldn't snuff out a smoldering wick. And yet when he goes in the temple, and instead of praying in the temple, which is what you're supposed to do in the temple, they were selling to make a profit. What did our gentle, meek Savior do? He turned over the tables and the benches to make a very clear point. There's gentleness and meekness for you. And the same with the Apostle Paul. When he said, "And I come to you in the gentleness and meekness of Christ," he was in major controversy with the Corinthian Christians. So realize that we have an agenda, but we have a methodology, and it is in gentleness to teach, to communicate the truth, even if it leads to our own demise. And oftentimes people don't agree with what you say. So what are you going to do? I can remember some years ago, a dear young woman in our church, this is not here but another place, dear young woman in our church, began dating a man who was clearly not a believer in Christ, and she clearly professed Christ as her Savior. So clearly they would be unequally yoked. And if there would be an unequal yoking in the marriage, we have no right to be romantically entangled with someone when we know it couldn't possibly lead to a God-honoring marriage. So, of course, I and a few other close friends, a couple of them elders, pled with her. Sister, what are you doing? Can we talk about it? And it went on and on. I remember about the third time that she and I talked, I said, I'll call her Martha. I said, Martha, you realize where things like this normally end up. You normally end up pregnant, and then you get married, and then you have an unhappy marriage. That's where it normally ends up. And with tears, she left and then continued her dating, and then she got pregnant, and then got married, and had a baby, and then got divorced. That can be very frustrating, especially if it's in your own family. We usually get the most angry and resentful in our own families when they're not agreeing with what we know is the truth. And we could just hardly stand to look at it. And look what the apostle says in verse 24. He says, they must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. The word there is technically enduring evil, forbearing. Why? These are not your customers. They're God's customers. If you're a salesperson, you don't have a right to chew out your company's customers. They don't belong to you. They belong to the company. You better behave yourself, and the customer's always right. And God is saying, these are not your people, they're my people. I made them, and I'm Lord over them. And if they are to be my people, it's my decision. Don't you go getting mad at them. I'll take care of that for you. You love them. And parents, how true it is that some of our worst moments in parenting are when we become harsh with our children. And why do we become harsh? Because we're afraid, or we feel guilty, or we think that we can actually make something out of these kids. If you think that, you're making a very big mistake. And when you think you have the power to make something out of your kids, you will get angry, you'll get resentful, you'll be harsh with them when they don't obey, and you'll have a law-oriented home. But if you understand you're their servant, because you're the Lord's servant, and it's your job to teach kindly and gently, and it is your job to discipline your organization. Your organization is called a family, and you must discipline it. You must put the boundaries in place, and you must reward and punish for every infraction and every achievement. But you do it kindly and gently. You're not the Lord of the manor. You're the servant in the manor. Jesus Christ is Lord of the manor. And you're his servant. You're the butler. You're the slave. You're the kitchen help. That's what parents are. And anybody in authority is that way. That's what the apostle is saying to Timothy. Timothy, don't be afraid. Don't stand down when anybody opposes the gospel, either in word or in deed. But you keep your sanity. You keep your gentleness. You keep your kindness. Because, Timothy, you're not in charge of this. Don't be resentful. You didn't make them. These children, you didn't make them. You may have born them, but you didn't make them. And neither did you make anybody else who's to be under your influence. Now notice how Paul thirdly then addresses this when he shows us not only do we have the servant's agenda, the servant's methodology, but we have the servant's perspective. Look at verses 25 and 26. This is the heart of the matter. That the reason that we teach, the reason we share what we know about the gospel, and the reason we do it gently is because we're the servants and he's the master. And we have a secret here. We're aware of it. We have an awareness. We have an insight. We have a worldview that affects everything that we do. It's always reflective. The Christian always lives a reflective life. We don't just take rules and principles and commandments and just like an automaton go put them into practice. No, we reflect upon reality. And here's the reality. God alone can change a life. And the life that he changes is in deep weeds, and you can't do anything about it ultimately. That's what he's saying in verses 25 and 26. Look at it. He says, those who oppose him, that is the Lord's servant, verse 25, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth. So we gently instruct, handing over to another the gift of repentance. We can't manufacture repentance in someone else's life. We can't even manufacture it in our own lives. Now, the word here in the NIV that says in the hope that God is, I really think it can be translated better, and some other versions do. In the old KJV, it used to say, God peradventure will grant repentance. Or as the New American Standard says, if perhaps God grants repentance. In other words, the point is not that we're hoping for repentance, which we are, of course, in anybody's life. The point Paul is making is you must share the gospel and God might grant repentance. You do not know the outcome, and a servant does not have to know the outcome. We only have to know what is my job. And then, of course, we pray for God to grant repentance. But that is his sovereign business. And he might do it, and he might not. That's the point he's making. That you stand firm regardless of the outcome in that person's life. You be gentle. You be kind. You be truthful. Regardless of the outcome. Our hero, John Finn, he didn't know when he was defending Pearl Harbor whether the Japanese would be landing on the coast of California in 3 months. For all he knew, that was a likely outcome. But that didn't matter to him. He had a job to do. Get the 50 caliber machine gun and let it rip. Do your job at the risk of your life.
Christians are the same way. We don't know the outcome. We just have a job description, a ministry description. And that's what we seek to do. So first of all, realize it is God who grants repentance. Now, of course, we know all of us, if we're going to heaven, must repent. Peter, Paul, the Lord Jesus says, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news. That's a commandment. It's something we must do. But what Paul is saying is, Timothy, do you see how gracious God is? The very thing, really the only thing he commands of you, repent and believe, he actually gives that to you too. He gave you Jesus' death on the cross. He gives you the power of the Spirit. He actually gives you the gift of repentance and faith. So even the things he commands from you, he actually gives. Look how much in charge he actually is. He has the whole world in his hands. He has all salvation in his hands. He has his people in his hands. And he knows who are his, as Paul says earlier in this letter. So the first insight we have, the perspective is, we know who's in charge. And we know that he will do things in accordance with his will and his good pleasure, and we will delight in it. And therefore, we will not get angry. We will not be resentful. We will not be unkind and untoward with anyone, regardless of what they believe. The second perspective we have is that we realize that the opinions people have, the belief structure they hold, is a result of their moral nature. Look how Paul puts it here in verse 25. He says, repentance leading them to a knowledge of the truth. It's moral and spiritual repentance which leads us to the truth. Now, we know that our moral behavior comes out of our set of convictions. But what Paul is saying is, your convictions come out of your moral behavior. I know, I was converted as an adult. And I can fairly well describe to you psychologically why I believed what I believed. It went along with what I wanted to do. And everyone's the same way. And only God can grant repentance, which then leads to a belief structure that honors the Lord. It's completely in his hands. And if you've led anyone to Christ, you know, even if they're being converted right in front of you, you're just amazed. You know that your words don't have the power to persuade someone to become a Christian. You're just amazed that God takes the feeble words you use and the feeble ministry you give, and he sovereignly, powerfully, mysteriously converts a life. He's in charge of this. So Paul says to Timothy, don't be afraid and don't lose your temper. And the third perspective, not only is it God is in charge of repentance, that our beliefs come out of our morality, but the third perspective is this, that sinners are entrapped. Do you see the language here? It's very powerful. He says that they will come to their senses. The word there is a word for sobriety, that they will sober up. It's like he's saying they're in on a drug-induced trip. How could you expect them to think clearly under intoxication? But when God gives repentance, he sobers them up. Now, I do have a friend who became a Christian while he was stoned listening to Mahler. That's rare. After he became a Christian, he sobered up. But spiritually, God can sober a man who's stoned. I've seen it. And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And then notice he says he's not only out of his senses, but he must escape from the trap of the devil. He's been entrapped. He's enchained. So not only can you not convince, he can't even convince himself. He is held captive by the devil, and you're not stronger than the devil, and neither is your neighbor. But God is. And Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, you take your 50 caliber machine gun, and you fire that thing. And these are love bullets. They're not to destroy airplanes. These are bullets to save people's lives. And you continue your ministry. Because, Timothy, as long as Jesus has not come back, he has some people here. And he will be granting repentance to some of them. And their drug-induced bondage will be broken. And they will begin to think clearly. And they will love the Lord. And they will join you. John Finn is one of my heroes now. What a brave man for 2.5 hours to shoot at the enemy, taking 21 bullets and shrapnel into his body. But for everyone in this room, and there are many of you who are faithful to the ministry of guarding the gospel, you're my real heroes. Because regardless of what comes your way, of the risk involved in your life, you continue in simply doing your job and being the Lord's servant. Glory be to his name and to his church forever and ever. Amen. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for teaching us gently, for ministering to us when we opposed you, for loving us into the kingdom with truth and gentleness. And we pray that we may do the same. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.